There is in Romans chapter 8 a superficial difficulty in that. In verse 5, he says, those who are according to the flesh, he's talking about a state of being, those set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, implication, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The implication there is that if you are of a certain reality of the flesh or of the Spirit, that that will direct your mental activity. And I wish that it were so. I mean, I wish the appearance that that was the reality. But the very fact that he says in verse 12 and 13, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That comment wouldn't be necessary if, in fact, it was a state of reality that if you are born again, you automatically are fixated on the things of the Spirit, because that would automatically mean then that your life would follow in that train. And there is a theological persuasion, it's generally called Calvinism, that has a point in it that declares that the saints will inevitably persevere, which means, in their theology, that a true saint will have a certain bottom line of inevitable perseverance in the things of the Lord, so that he won't become apostate or do anything that might cause him to lose his salvation. It's kind of the 1 Corinthians 11 conundrum, where he says, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged, but if we are judged, it's because God is dealing with us so that we will not be condemned with the world. And the whole implication of that statement is that sin is a pernicious problem, and if it gets such a grip on a child of God that that child stops walking by faith and stops responding to God like he ought to, that God will actually kill him, because he said for this reason some are sick and some are weak and some are asleep. And the whole point of God killing us before we are at a condition where we would have to be condemned with the world, the strong implication is that if a person gets caught up into sin so deeply that he cannot be or will not come out of it voluntarily or by persuasion, that eventually he would be unredeemable, that God would have to condemn him with the world simply because there would be no recourse. And the declaration of Paul is that God will kill you before he'll let that happen. He'll stop the process before it's destructive enough to force the condemnation with the world. That, in a sense, is not the perseverance of the saints. It's the perseverance of the saints' God, where he steps in with increasingly severe disciplinary actions that will lead up to even physical death if, in fact, there is this danger that the rebellious attitude and unbelieving attitude is going to develop this necessity for condemnation. The scriptures say those kinds of things, but in the way that it's developed in Calvinism, the perseverance, inevitable perseverance of the saints, is this phrase, the true believer would never do thus and so, or the true believer will always do thus and so, and na-na-na-na-na-na-na. And it's probably rooted in verse 5. If you are of the Spirit, you will mind the things of the Spirit. But that cannot be the proper understanding of the text, because there wouldn't be any point in verses 12 and 13, as I've already pointed out. That difficulty is reinforced this evening as we go into verse 9 and following. But what we want to do is be clear on what we have learned and what we're going to learn, so that what we've been doing, we've been working our way through Paul's thesis in chapter 8, verse 2, that there is this law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, and that makes us free from the law of the sin and death. But this statement that we've already looked at in verse 5 seems to be kind of over the top in terms of what is to be. The implication of verse 5 on a superficial reading is that if you are born of the Spirit, you will be mentally focused on the things of the Spirit. It's a done deal. But it's not hard to turn legal right here. I asked a fellow who had given me a dissertation that he wrote while he was graduating from a seminary. He had written an exegetical paper on Romans 8, and he wanted my opinion of it. So I read it, and I was amazed at how much I agreed with it because he graduated from Oral Roberts University in Oklahoma. And I told him, frankly, I said, I'm surprised that this kind of paper would be written in that kind of a school. And he said, well, I was the only one in the first one, and they discouraged me from doing it. But he said, what do you think? And I said, well, I didn't find anything, you know, that I would really disagree with. But I did want to ask you this. If somebody asked you, how do you walk by the Spirit, what would you tell them? And it's automatic that the answer is going to be something like, well, you know, you need to be reading your Bible and you need to pray and you need to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. That is exactly backwards to what the verse says. The verse says, if you're in the Spirit, you will set your mind on the things of the Spirit. It doesn't say if you'll set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you'll be in the Spirit. It's completely backwards, but it's the way we turn everything into legal. This is my responsibility. I'm supposed to do this kind of thing. And the whole my responsibility thing is completely addressed in verse 3, where human incapacity is absolute. Therefore, God took up human responsibility and met it himself. And so that's the doctrine of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, where the Spirit of God takes on our responsibility in our stead and gives us the position of having achieved it once he achieves it when we trust him. So he does for us what he requires of us and then gives us credit for achieving it simply because we've trusted in his willingness and provision, and he did it. He used our bodies, and it looks for all the world like we did it, because that's all that people can see when they see. But nonetheless, it's a spiritual reality, and there's a real danger here, because Paul's reasoning is that you have to be in the Spirit in order to be able to focus on the things of the Spirit, and it's not reversible. You don't focus on the things of the Spirit in order to get into the Spirit. So, the whole issue then is that when we get to verse 7 and 8, he says the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to, so that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. However, verse 9 says, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he goes on to make sure we don't misunderstand by saying, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who indwells you. We have to look at verses 9 through 11 in light of the statement in verse 5 and the follow-up statements in verse 6, 7, and 8. So, the issue is just what is the bottom line provision of the Spirit of God who indwells a person when that person believes the gospel. What does the presence of the Spirit guarantee, and what does it not guarantee? So, first thing I'd like for us to do is to think about what we already know, having come this far through verse 8 in our study. The first thing we already know is that being a justified believer does not automatically lead to mentally focusing on things of the Spirit, as implied by a superficial reading of verse 5. Being a justified believer doesn't automatically lead to mentally focusing on the Spirit, because if such a reality existed, what would be the point of Paul's efforts to turn justified believers from their fixation on fleshly things? It would not be possible for them to be fixated on fleshly things if the presence of the Spirit automatically guaranteed their focus on the things of the Spirit. Since it obviously doesn't happen, or there are obviously a lot of people who profess to be believers who are not true believers, and Paul's whole argument is upside down. Because he assumes in Romans chapter 7 that a true believer can be deceived about the law and become a wretched person in his behavior. So, one of the things we already know is that it doesn't automatically lead. The presence of the Spirit does not automatically focus us on the things of the Spirit. Why would he say, like I read in verse 13, that justified believers will die if they live after the flesh? If, in fact, they can't live after the flesh, they're in the Spirit and they're focused on the things of the Spirit. And if it is automatic that believers live with a continuing focus on the things of the Spirit, what do we conclude from the historical reality that no believer lives like that? None of us do. There are many times during any given day or week or month that we are not focused on the things of the Spirit. And yet, we can only conclude one of two things. Either the Spirit doesn't dwell in us, which many, many, many believers do get caught up in. They say, oh, I must not really be a believer because these are the kind of thoughts I'm having and this is the kind of behavior that I'm evidencing, and that must mean, since those that are born again, they think of the things of the Spirit, that must mean I'm not born again. You can go that way, which will leave you in total despair and your unbelief will only grow there. Or you can say, well, there must be another understanding here. Because Paul, from the beginning in chapter 6, argues that it's possible for a believer in Romans chapter 5 to approach the issue of grace by the two methods in Romans 6, where he starts out the chapter by saying, because we're under grace, so shall we just not even bother about whether we're sinning or not, because grace will increase if our sin increases? Or, in verse 15, since we're not under the law, but under grace, what shall we do? Just keep on sinning because it doesn't matter? We're not under the law, we're not going to be condemned for it. So, obviously, you can be messed up about that, what grace means. And then in chapter 7, it's obvious you can be messed up about the reality of what the law was intended to do and what it wasn't intended to do. And if you get those messed up, you end up like at the end of the chapter saying, oh, wretched man that I am, I'm living a total lie. Who's going to deliver me from this? So, I think we already know that we're not in the camp where we say, well, I'm not a true believer if I don't live perfectly. Nobody is a believer if that's the requirement. Then, secondly, we already know that there is a real and powerful foundation in promises made by God that a justified believer can operate by the law of the Spirit of life. And Paul's efforts in this letter are designed to move these true believers who live in Rome into a habitual practice of such an operation. That is, a habitual practice of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There is an issue in verse 13 about putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. So there's got to be a powerful way to handle the body. And that powerful way is the Spirit. And obviously, that first song we sang tonight, who can move the mountains that are hindering you today? Who can, you know, cause the heartache to go away? The answer to those questions are all, it is Jesus. He's the one. The only problem with that whole song is it's the leper's problem in Mark 1. Yeah, you can, but will you? And that's the dilemma that every believer faces when he runs into a situation of agenda where his personal agenda and God's obvious agenda are not on the same page. God lets something happen or designs something to happen, and we just do not like that, period. And therefore we say, well, God could, but he won't. And we can come to him and say, Lord, you can if you're willing, but we don't know if he's willing or not. The leper didn't know if Jesus would be willing or not, but the story was told because Jesus said, I am willing. So in many cases, the answer from God is, yeah, I'm willing. And we trust him and he does it. But in many other cases, he says, nope. You don't understand what I'm doing here. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Relax. I've got it. Just hang on. Trust me and let's go from here. Then we have to endure things we don't want to have to endure. But it is for our own discipline and growth. So this is the kind of situation where there is a powerful foundation in promises made by God that we can operate by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. But the whole issue of that ability is that, as in all things relating to God, the bottom line is always going to be his love, not ours, and his promises, not our wishes. And those who seek to relate to him have to be connected to his love and his promises and be in agreement on those two levels so that we can say, even as Jesus had to say, at least on one occasion, not my will, but thine be done. Because that is the ultimate issue of whether we love him or not. Because when we're willing to give up our agenda, because it's obvious it's not his agenda, that's when we have loved him. And we only can do that if we believe in his love for us. So, on that level, in all of the Word of God, from Genesis 3 on, everything is, you got to trust him. You got to believe him. And Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. And that's what it says in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. So, if it's possible to please him by faith, then that faith has to have a legitimate foundation in both promises made and in reality in history. And what I mean by that is, if I'm trusting a promise that he promised, then I will see in my history the reality of that promise being validated at some point. It has to be that way, or all the promises are just illusion. If you can just push all the promises off until the future, then there isn't any way anybody can reason with us, because we're going to believe whatever we want to believe regardless of what our personal history is. I mean, if life and peace, verse 6, don't ever really happen, then this idea that I'm walking by the Spirit's a dream. It's an illusion. So, there has to be a legitimate foundation in the promises. You have to know which promises can be taken as something to depend on right now for results within a little bit, and which promises are given with a caveat of, this is my promise to you, but I'm telling you, you're not going to get it until. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 23 of this chapter. With the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, that is, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that's seen is not hope. So we hope for what we don't see, and with perseverance we eagerly wait. But those are issues of promise that he has already told us. This is your destiny, but you're not going to experience it until it's time for that. It's like the coming of Jesus from heaven. He is going to come, but he isn't going to come on any given day or hour that we set. He's going to come when it's his time to come, and we endure under that promise or not. So, these are things we already know. We're not going to automatically walk in the Spirit just because the Spirit's in our bodies. And there is a real foundation in promises and reality for living a life of faith in the Spirit and having the fruit of the Spirit being produced in our lives. There has to be a basis for that. That we already know. Now, what we now need to know, verses 9, 10, and 11. First, we have a genuine reality in history of being transferred out of the flesh into the Spirit. Paul says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh or in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, if you've been converted, if you believe the gospel and the Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, you are not in the flesh anymore, you're in spirit. That's what he's declaring. He is declaring that believers are emphatically not. That's the strongest negative in Greek, of its own. It's not the double negative, but it is ou or ouk instead of me. It's the strongest single word negative. And then he says, but, and that's the strongest adversative, you're in the Spirit. If the Spirit dwells in you. Now, Paul says this to all of his readers without regard for whether they understand Romans 6 and 7 or not. He declares it to be a reality whether they're using grace as an opportunity to not feel bad about sin because grace is increased when sin is increased. He's saying it to them in spite of the fact that they may take their freedom from law and say, well, then I can act like I want to because I'm not going to be condemned for it anyway. Or He can say it to somebody who's completely messed up about his legalism and he thinks everything's his responsibility and he's basically living up to his responsibility pretty well. That's a bunch of hokey, but he can say this to them. You're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then, he actually says it as a foundational reality and truth that is then supposed to affect reality in history. And the thing that determines whether truth affects reality in history is one thing, whether you believe him or not. Because if you trust him, he acts. And if he doesn't act, it's because he doesn't see you depending on him. If he says, I will move that mountain if you'll trust me, and you say, okay, I'll trust you, and the mountain doesn't move, either he's a liar or you are. And there ain't any question about the answer to what that is. If the disciples have the ability to cast out a demon or demons, and they come into a situation and they try to cast out a demon and he won't leave, they have to decide what's the problem here. They asked Jesus what the problem was, and he told them, but they could have figured it out themselves if they'd have just recognized this one thing. He gave us his authority to operate in his name in dependence upon him. So if this demon's not leaving, we need to check our dependence thing. Have we fallen into a rather easy trap to fall into? Oh, yeah, we've done this 100 times. It's no problem. We can do it. No, you can't. It wasn't given to you to do in yourself. It was given to you to do in the name of Jesus in dependence upon him. So no matter how many times you depend on him and do it, if you don't depend on him, you will not be able to do it. I don't care if you've done it in dependence 1,000 times. You cannot then, on the 1,001st time, depend on yourself and still be able to do it. It don't work. The issue is active dependence at the point of the test. So, if a person has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, he is in spirit. He goes on to clarify, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, in the middle of verse 9, you don't belong to him. And that, if he doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, that person is not of him. That's a genitive or ablative. It means he doesn't possess you. You don't belong to him. You're not his. And then he says in verse 10, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. He is saying there that if Christ is in a person, the facts of Romans 5 come into play so that Romans 6 can be depended upon and Romans 7 can be clearly understood. In other words, Romans 5, where in Adam all die, in Christ we're all made alive. If that headship reality of being in Adam or in Christ ever settles, then chapter 6 makes sense. Chapter 7 makes sense. Chapter 8 starts to make sense. And the interesting thing is here, the issue is, the body is dead, according to verse 10. If Christ is in you, the body is dead. The body is dead on account of Adam's sin. It is still in its current unredeemed state, according to verse 23. We are waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, which is the redemption of our bodies. And the redemption of our bodies can't be an accomplished fact if, in fact, we're waiting for it. And therefore, what we have to conclude is that the creation has been subjected to its slavery to corruption in verse 21. And we groan and suffer the pains of childbirth until now. And though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we still have to groan because our redemption is not complete in that our bodies are yet unredeemed. And the problem with the body being unredeemed is a significant problem. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is in effect at work. And verse 10 and 11 actually say the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal body through His Spirit who indwells you. In other words, He will empower the capacity for you to live in a righteous way because the Spirit of God dwells in your body. That's the promise here. Now, what does all that mean? Well, there are two ways you can take the statement in verse 10 that the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. I've always been, well, at least in the last recent time, I've been of the opinion that you could take this to mean that the Spirit is life, referring to chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit is life. And that would mean then that the Spirit is equivalent to life as a figure of speech, where the statement, the Spirit is life, actually means that the Spirit is the agent of life. So that the Spirit of God is the agent of the life of God, and that's what came through the righteousness that Christ provided in Romans 5. You became alive in Christ because the Spirit of God dwells in your body, and now you have the Spirit of the life that's in Christ Jesus. That's one way you can take it. However, there is another possible, and I think more probable now, having looked at it a little more in detail, and that is that he is contrasting the body, the physical body of the believer, and the human spirit of the believer. And he is saying the body is dead. In other words, it's still subject to the corruption, and there's been nothing done about that. The Spirit of God has taken up residence in that body, but he has not altered the actual condition of the body by taking up residence in it, in the sense that he has done nothing about the passions of the body, the lusts of the flesh. He has done nothing about the body in terms of redemption. He has taken up residence there, but he's kind of holding himself in isolation from all the problems that the body possesses as a body. But in his coming in to this body, he's coming into a person that has a soul and a spirit. And though he doesn't redeem the body at the time he enters, the soul is redeemed and the spirit apparently is made alive. And the reason that I say that is this. There is no indication that I am aware of in the scriptures anywhere in the New Testament that having the Spirit of God in your body will actually mean that that Holy Spirit will take the place of your human spirit in starting to exercise the functions of spirit for that body. Because the functions of the spirit in relation to the body is to energize the body's activities. And there's no indication that the Holy Spirit will actually step into the range or the function of the human spirit that keeps that body alive. If that spirit departs, the body dies. The Holy Spirit apparently leaves too, because he doesn't indwell a dead body in the sense of somebody whose heart has stopped and brain waves are so on. He's dead. But the implication is that whether you have the Spirit of God or you don't have the Spirit of God, your physical body is energized by the spirit that God placed in you, your human spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is never presented as the active initiator of the activities of the body directly, that's the human spirit's function. All through the New Testament, according to my understanding, is as garbled as it may be, is that the Holy Spirit influences the human spirit in its choices of behavior and so forth by operating at the level of love and faith. So that the Holy Spirit empowers the human spirit to adopt the love of the Spirit of God as well as the truth of God, so that the human spirit then makes choices on the basis of the power of the Holy Spirit to give him love and faith, and therefore he energizes the body to do whatever the Spirit says do. Now this sets up an enormous conflict, because the body is defined as the mortal body. That means it's dying. And there's one thing the body does not want to do as a body. It has its own agenda, and it is survive. It has sensors that say pain is bad, pleasure is good. And therefore, as a body, I insist that you as a person not do anything that causes pain for me, and that you indulge me in all of the pleasures. These are called fleshly lusts. And Peter says the fleshly lusts war against the soul. So the body is demanding of the soul that it capitulate on its agendas. The soul's agenda is faithfulness to Christ, been wedded to Christ, married to Christ. The soul's been redeemed. The body says, you got to jettison that loyalty because I'm in pain here and I want you to do something about the pain. Or I really like this pleasant experience and you're not providing me with enough exposure to my pleasure, so I want you to jettison whatever loyalty you have to this Jesus person and give me pleasure. That's kind of the war that goes on inside the believer. And as far as I can tell, the fruit of the Spirit is all attitudinal stuff. It's not behavior stuff. It's attitude issues that bleed over into the human spirit's motivation of the body's activities. So love, joy, and peace bleed over into patience and gentleness and kindness toward others, and faithfulness, meekness, and balance of character in relation to God. The Holy Spirit does this in a believer's life because his fixation is on that believer's soul, and the soul is married to Jesus. But there are these competitors, and even the human spirit has its own issues. I want to be recognized. I don't want to be humiliated, et cetera, et cetera. And that's where the Spirit of God has to step in and say, look, the love of God does not value the applause of men, and the love of God does not mind being humiliated in the eyes of men. So you're going to have to give those two things up. That's the argument of the Holy Spirit to the human spirit. Well, all of this works out kind of in this way, that the bottom line is God's Spirit dwelling in us. But the interesting thing about this is the way he moves in the text. You notice in verse 9, the first part, you're not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, here he's the Spirit of God. And then immediately he says, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. So he moves from the Spirit of God to the Spirit of Christ. And then in verse 10, he turns around and moves one more step. He says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And then he goes to the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now, you have four designations there. The first and the last are the same, in a sense. It's the Spirit of God, which is the emphasis of the phrase, the Spirit of God, is on the active use of power. G-O-D is a reference to the executor of power. The Spirit of G-O-D is the Spirit of the execution of the power of God. So, in a sense, the Spirit of God could be, falsely, but could be seen as an impersonal force simply because it's the execution of power. And that's really what believers need, is the power to do the right kinds of things. And so he starts with the Spirit of God, but he knows, apparently, I mean, he implies by his switch to the Spirit of Christ that that's not going to carry the day. There has to be more than just the execution of power. There is this issue of it being the Spirit of Christ, which pulls the whole issue of the execution of power into the issue of the kingdom of God, of whom God's Christ is the king. And that means the agenda of God for his kingdom is in play here. It's not just having power to do or say or whatever you want to do or say because you have the Spirit of power in you. It's the Spirit of power, but it's the Spirit of Christ, so that his agenda in this kingdom reality as the king is in play. And then he moves one step further to the person of Christ, and that moves in a directly personal direction, so that it's not some may the force be with you. It's not may the agenda of the king be your agenda. It's that the person of Christ is in you. It's you and him. And it's not Jesus here, it's the Christ. And then he talks about the Spirit of him who raised Jesus. So before we get there, just let me say this about the focus on Christ. In Romans 6, every time Paul uses the word Christ alone, without Jesus or, you know, any other, just Christ, 6:4, 6:8, 6:9, 7:4, and 8:11, the reference to Christ is always in connection with the resurrection. Chapter 7, verse 4, in relation to the law, he says, your old man has died, and you've been joined in marriage to him who was raised from the dead, so that you might bear fruit for God. So this issue of resurrection, Christ raised from the dead, and right here, Christ is in you. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your bodies through his spirit who indwells you. So that he's moving from the execution of power as a raw thing. This is kind of like the health and wealth preachers who say name it and claim it. This is just a raw exercise of power. You say it and it'll be done for you. Well, unfortunately, or fortunately, I guess it's fortunately, that's just not true. The issue of what's going to be done has to be under the concept of Christ's lordship over the kingdom. He's the king, and therefore his kingdom agenda is in play. And then not only is it the kingdom issue where you're relating to other persons in a personal, interpersonal, relational kind of thing, he moves it directly to Christ, you and Christ together. And it's the spirit of him who raised this Christ who is in you from the dead, who is in your body. So, the whole issue here is he's moving in his thinking or in his presentation from simply being able to being able to do the agenda because it's Christ himself you're relating to. It's really kind of interesting that this whole thing is moving away from just the ability to do powerful things to walking with Christ himself in resurrection capacity. The power of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And he'll give life to this dying body, which has to mean that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that whole concept of resurrection power available to be used in the right direction, is going to countermand the demands of this body that's dying, that is continually insisting on no pain and all pleasure. The spirit of resurrection says, put that aside. It doesn't matter if it's pain or pleasure because death is inevitably coming. And then you have resurrected, redeemed body. And the body's concerns now are not at all what they will be when it's redeemed. So the Spirit of God is the one who persuades us to ignore the demands of this mortal body. That's how he gives life to the mortal body. He just empowers our bodies to function by his dominion over us. And the whole point here is that there is a plague that confronts the one who raised Christ from the dead. And Paul calls that plague our mortal bodies. So there is a necessity for resurrection power and particularly faith in resurrection power. It's interesting to me that Jesus is I forget, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, Jesus is crucified for our justification. No. I forget now the order, but then it says that he was raised for our justification. And the issue of being raised for our justification is not that we're justified because he was raised. It is that because he was raised, we can have confidence that his resurrection means that everything he told us is true. And that's why we're justified. We believe in him because his resurrection says this is the truth. And that's the bottom line. In all matters of faith, the question is this really true? Can I depend on it? And the resurrection of Christ from the dead was given by God as the final affirmation that, yes, you can trust anything Jesus said if you understand what he meant when he said it. Because the issue is, he died, everyone thought he had lost, and I raised him from the dead 3 days later, and bang. Everything is yes in Jesus. So the solution is this spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead, dwelling within, working directly in harmony with the level of the faith that exists in us by his presence and long-term investment in the details of our histories. It is Christ in us who is not only ordering our days and the experiences of our days, he is doing that directly in order to challenge the areas of our ignorance and unbelief so that we will come to the point of saying, oh, this circumstance means that when you said that, I can depend on you in the face of this and therefore not be swallowed up by it. The constant in all of this is that truth yielded to by faith at the particular point of the test gives us the capacity to operate by resurrection power and produce the fruit of the Spirit through our bodies by the power of the life of Jesus in us.